Well, please do open at Hebrews chapter 4 if you have your Bible this morning. If not, do open at the church Bible that's in front of you. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11 this morning. Perhaps it might appear to be a difficult passage, but as we consider it, we'll realise that there are various words that are repeated that help us to understand exactly what is the main thrust of the passage and what is the main teaching. Now, we often sing solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know. I wonder what does that mean, solid joys and lasting pleasure. What are solid joys? They're joys that know no end, joys that are deep, joys that are permanent, joys that are very real, lasting pleasure. None but Zion's children know. None but those who are children of God. None but those who are part of the real church of God. Not necessarily those who sit on a pew Sunday by Sunday or a chair Sunday by Sunday, but those who are born again by the Spirit of God. Only they know real, deep, lasting joy and pleasure. Only they know real, lasting, eternal peace. Now the world knows joys, yes, but often temporary and often fleeting. The world knows pleasures, yes, but so often the pleasure does not last. Everybody can rejoice at the birth of a child. Everybody can give thanks. Everybody knows pleasure. A marriage, there's few people who are sad on their marriage day. Many people can enjoy a fantastic holiday. There are many pleasures and joys that people do experience, but they are fleeting and temporary. They're not permanent and lasting. You see, many people after a lovely holiday come back with great sadness in their hearts. They come back to troubles in their families, come back to a lack of peace in their own mind and hearts. There are many people who are disturbed, many people who suffer with a guilty conscience, many people who do not know the love and the peace of God filling their lives. Only Zion's children know solid joys and lasting pleasure. Now, in recent weeks in Clantrisant, we've been increasingly reminded that there are many who are involved in spiritism, going door to door. We've been surprised you just visit two streets, and it just happens that on three different houses you meet three different spiritists, and you think, well, this is unusual, just in two streets. And what about others we're not in, and we're knocking on just a few doors? And you see very needy people, some spiritists very angry, some who confess that they know no peace whatsoever, who have psychotic or neurotic conditions. And then we hear of the local primary school in Clantrisant, the PTA, organising a seance. And you think, well, what is going on in Clantrisant? And then you hear, and you visit the local vicar, Viv Parkinson, and he tells you of different people whom he has met, and a white witch living not far from him, and it being very real. A history, yes, in Clantrisant, but maybe more people are more taking it on board. Well, it's all part of a restless world, isn't it? A people who are searching for something, searching for some form of reality beyond what they see. They're fed up with the world. The world talks about materialism. Science offers you, well, just temporary solutions. It can give you a better car, a better house. Science can give you a better holiday. It's produced so much, it's produced an easy life, but it never meets the need of the heart. And so people are looking for other spiritual realities, and they're looking in the wrong places. We see a restless world, don't we? One in five people now have problems with depression or psychological conditions. It's interesting to hear Adrian Carey-Jones say last Sunday evening that they're now saying in the profession that 50% of people who have psychological conditions actually have suppressed guilt as a reason. There's a lot of guilt in people's lives, but which is being suppressed. We live in a very restless world. And then you need to go beyond Great Britain. You need to look at the world as a whole, and you see wars, you see man's wickedness, you see atrocity on every hand. And you read newspapers and you listen to the news and you hear of the things that are going on, and you realise that the world is just like a troubled sea. There's no peace in the world. And there are many people who have no peace with themselves. I think of a young 16-year-old who lived with us in our house for 6 months in 2004. And then just a year or so ago, he threw himself off a high-rise and committed suicide. No peace. Brought up in an evangelical home, but not knowing the peace and the love of Jesus Christ. Well, what is our passage about? I wonder if you noticed that word rest. We're just looking at verses 1 to 11. And in 11 verses, we hear the word rest. For example, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Notice it's not just any rest. But it's something to do with the rest of God. It's a divine rest. It's his rest. And there's a promise of entering into that rest. Verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who have faith in the promises of God, know rest in their souls and will one day rest forever in the presence of God from all of their labours. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it. Yes, some must enter it, but others will not. Verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And so we could repeat verse after verse after verse. Rest for those who believed. Tranquility. Peace. Inner joy. Rest. Forgiveness. It's promised to God's people. But also in this passage, there's the opposite, isn't there? The writer has a tremendous fear that those whom he's writing to, many of them are going back. And many of them are not entering that rest. And many of them will not reach the heavenly Canaan. Many will not go to heaven. And he's burdened for them. They're going back to their old religion, their old ways. They're not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not trusting in the promises of God. And he's concerned for them. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. You may have started out. You may have even been baptized. But there's a real concern that you haven't got that rest. You've come short of it. And you'll never be in heaven. And he uses the Old Testament people again as an example. He's going back into chapter 3 and developing his argument. And he says, well, remember, those who wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. They struggled, they toiled, they laboured. There was many trials, but God was good to them. And the majority never entered their promise at rest. The land of Canaan was to be a place where they rested from all their enemies. Deuteronomy 25 verse 19. It was to be a place flowing with milk and honey. It was a place where all their enemies were subdued. And that was a promise of God. You're leaving Egypt, the place of bondage, and you're going to this wonderful promised land. But the vast majority never got there because of disobedience and because of unbelief. Because they did not trust in the promises of God. They gave way to fear. There was unbelief in their hearts. They hardened themselves to the preaching of God's word. Moses addressed them, and they did not listen to God speaking through Moses. So we have this contrast, don't we? Verse 3, the second half. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God made a solemn vow. These people who have disobeyed me will not enter into that rest. Verse 5, and again in this place it says this, They shall not enter my rest. And the writer, he's using these Old Testament people and as an example to these Hebrew professing Christians. He's saying to them, well, remember them. Remember that God solemnly swore that they would not enter into the rest of God. So fear and be careful and be diligent about your salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. Be very careful that you do not neglect so great a salvation. Do not drift away, lest you one day perish forever. So we're going to do three things this morning. We're going to give an outline of the passage. In some ways I've done that, but I want to give a slightly broader outline of the passage. And then we're going to explain the passage verse by verse, applying it to us. And then at the end we'll have a final appeal, because you'll see there's an appeal in this passage which comes to these Hebrew Christians with great urgency. You see, God knows our state. Sometimes we're not urgent. Sometimes we're fuzzy in our minds, fuzzy in our thinking, fuzzy in our lives. And we need the quickening power of God. We need his word to be alive in our minds and our hearts, penetrating the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, stirring us up and showing us where we really are. Many of these Hebrew Christians who are professing faith didn't understand the spiritual danger that they were in. And so strong appeals come to the people of God through the writer. Well, an outline. Now, as we've looked at this passage, maybe you found it a little bit confusing. You've wondered what is all about this rest, some entering in and some not entering in. And you can't understand the contrast, because it says in verse 3, for example, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And you think, well, the writer seems to be contradicting himself. I can't understand it. Well, I would say to you, it's written in this way by the Holy Spirit that we will grapple with it, that we will think about it. You see, we're not meant to read the Bible as just a little devotional manual. There are many people who just use the Bible in that way. They want a little golden nugget here. They want a little gem here. They just pick and choose verses from the Bible that give them some sort of comfort, a promise here and a promise there. The Bible's not to be read in that way. Yes, there are wonderful gems, there are wonderful nuggets, there are wonderful promises that we do need to hold on to. But we're not to read the Bible just for those. We're to take the whole truth of God's word and say, Lord, help me to understand the whole of it. The deep arguments at times. This argument was written for a people and they understood what he was saying. These were Hebrews. They understood the Old Testament illustrations. We say, Lord, help me to understand that I might gain spiritual benefit for me. So then, let's give a little outline. Now, verse 1 begins with the word therefore. And we've said this often. When you have the word therefore, you have to ask why it's there and what it's there for. Well, it always throws you back to the previous teaching. And if you look at the verse 19 of chapter 13, it says this, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Who are they? Well, you read the previous verses and you read about Moses and you read about the people of God coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land. And the argument was this. Well, during 40 years, these were a people who were tremendously privileged. They'd been a people who come out under the protection of blood. They'd known a mighty deliverance. They'd experienced the powers of God. God had supernaturally provided food for them day by day, manna and quails. Their shoes had not become old. Their clothes had not worn out. They'd seen God providing water from a rock. They'd seen God defeating their enemies. And yet for all that, when God's word came to them, They didn't accept it. They didn't receive it. Often, they became idolaters. Once, they worshipped a golden calf. They didn't receive the commandments of God. They hardened their hearts. They built up a resistance in their lives to the word of God. And for that reason, God said, "You will never enter Canaan." Joshua entered. He was different, a man of faith. Caleb entered. He was different, a man of faith. But a whole generation died in the wilderness. Their bodies were strewn. The carcasses filled that wilderness because people did not believe the word of God. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So the first thing in our outline this morning is to say this. If that was true of them, and there still remains a rest promised to us, it could be true of you also. It could be true that you never reach the heavenly Canaan, that you never go to heaven, that you will never enjoy the pleasure of God forever and ever. It could be true of you that you've walked back in your heart, that you've resisted God and his word, that you've not received it meekly. Let us fear, he said. Let us fear. Let us take this seriously. And let us pray that it will not be true of any. Now, in his argument, he refers to God making the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rests. The Sabbath commandment is quoted here. And the context is quoted is not so much in terms of our rest, but God's rest. In other words, God looked at his creation. He made it in 6 days, and he himself rested. Now, Hebrew thought was this. The way the Jews thought was this. Once you've worked, you then could look at your work and be satisfied. That was the way in which they thought. And rest was to do with completion. You completed something, and then you sat back and you admired it and you were satisfied with it. Sometimes it's like that with us, isn't it? We've done some sort of practical work. Maybe we've been building something or making something in our house, and we've completed it, and we look at the finished product and we feel at rest. Or maybe we've had visitors coming round and there's been a big tidy up, and before the house was a bit of a mess, and suddenly you've got it all done and you look round and the cushions are in place and the carpet's absolutely clean and the table's laid and you feel at rest. You've completed your work and you feel satisfied. Well, God, he didn't have to tidy anything up. He just made a world perfectly. And he rested on the seventh day. Now, Adam entered into that rest. He enjoyed the creation. But then he disobeyed God. Then he broke God's commandment. And the whole world was turned into chaos. He knew inner restlessness. Mankind knew inner restlessness. And God set up, yes, a Sabbath for us. He set up a Sabbath for mankind. A rhythmic cycle for mankind. Yes, you may work on 6 days, but on the seventh day you can know rest for your bodies. And every man and woman and boy and girl are encouraged to follow that pattern for their own good. They can work, but then they can sit back. And for the people of God, it's not just physical rest, is it? The seventh day is spiritual rest. It's a time to appreciate God and enjoy him. And that Sabbath day was set up for God's people. And God said, but it's not only one day in seven that you'll enjoy. I'm going to give you a land. A land where you'll enjoy rest from all your enemies. And that was promised to them. But as the writer mentions these things, he's saying, yet there is something far more, something better than even this. You see, He knew that Joshua couldn't give them rest. Remember, Joshua, he conquered the whole land, and you would have thought, well, all the enemies now are subdued or almost subdued. And Joshua's known such a wonderful life. And now all the tribes can settle down and enjoy that rest. But God said through David, many, many years after Joshua, there remains a rest for the people of God. You see, maybe these Hebrew Christians were thinking, well, we'll go back to our Jewish ways and we'll remember the Sabbath and we'll remember our utopian dream of a land free of enemies, and that will be our rest. And the writer says, well, David didn't think so. David in Psalm 95 said there was still going to be another rest for the people of God, even though David knew great days of peace. And that rest is eternal and spiritual. And that rest is a permanent rest. The Sabbath day, 1 in 7, in one sense was temporary, in that it's saying there's going to come an eternal rest. And Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. See, one day the Sabbath day is going to be over altogether, and we'll be with God in heaven. And the land? Well, the land was only ever meant to be temporary. You see, the real rest is knowing God in his kingdom, knowing Jesus Christ. So that's why in this passage he mentions the seventh day, and he mentions Joshua, and he mentions indirectly the land. So that's our outline. He's saying there is a rest, but don't go back just to the Sabbath principle and look for 1 day in 7. And don't go back just to the land. There's something far more that you need to remember. Did you notice verse 1? It says this. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, that word remain. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it. And verse 9. There remains therefore a rest. That word remains. He's saying there's something lasting, something much more than you're looking to. So let's go through these verses verse by verse. Verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now this week, a 92-year-old lady, she ran the marathon. I'd love to think that at 92 I could complete a marathon. I don't think I could at my age now. Imagine that, 92. I'm sure she was satisfied. I'm sure she was very tired as well. I wonder how her limbs were at 92. Well, we've entered a marathon, haven't we, as Christians? We've believed in the Lord Jesus. We've been baptized. We've shown our faith through going through the waters of baptism. We haven't entered Christianity for the short haul. We're in for the long haul. As Christians, we've not made a quick decision. We've counted the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We know that there will be opposition. He told us there will be persecution. He said, if the world hates you, know that they have hated me first. We've entered into the marathon. Wouldn't it be sad if halfway along we gave up altogether? I wonder what it's like to go into a marathon and to give up. Maybe you've been sponsored by many people, but you don't complete the marathon. Well, he's concerned, isn't he, the writer here, that they will come short of that rest, that they would miss out. Miss out upon the real blessings of God. Chapter 2, verse 6. He reminds them that they need to continue on. He says, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You're in the marathon until the end. And the only way you can be sure that you're really a child of God is that you continue to the end. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So this morning I ask you, are you continuing to hold on to Christ? Are you continuing to hold on to your faith and to your belief? Are you knowing him holding on to you? Or are you doubting? Or are you going back in your heart? The writer fears that there are Hebrew professing Christians that are doubting and wanting to go back. Do you ever assume you'll go to heaven? And you assume because of something that you have done in the past. You've signed a decision card, or you've put up your hand, or you've been baptized. And you assume because of that, you're going to heaven. The writer says, don't trust in anything in the past. Trust in Jesus Christ. Hold on to him. Yes, if there's been living, true faith, you will persevere to the end. But there's an if here, isn't there? An if in verse 6 and an if in verse 14. If we hold our confidence to the end, then we'll be saved. It will be God who's kept you, but you need to be sure that you're continuing on. Tremendous challenge. Then verse 2 of chapter 4. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Who are them? Those in the wilderness. Did they hear the gospel? Yes. How could Old Testament people under Moses hear the gospel? Through a promise. The promise given to Abraham. Promises were given to them that they were called to believe by faith. They heard the gospel too. Why didn't they then know the benefits of the gospel? Because it was the way in which they heard that gospel message. The way in which they heard the word of God preached them. They heard it with the ear. They learned the formula. They understood the words, but they did not receive the words into their hearts. They didn't believe them. They didn't mix the hearing with faith. The secret ingredient, the all-important ingredient, faith, was missing. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Was the problem Moses? Was the problem the messenger? Was it that his message was deficient? There was no problem in the messenger, and there was no problem in the message. The problem was in the way in which the people heard the word of God. When you read of the parable of the sower, the problem is not in the sower. The problem is not in the seed. But the problem is in the soil. Do we really believe that? Sometimes we say the problem's in the preacher. The problem's in the messenger. He's not making it simple enough. He's not making it plain enough. He goes on too long. Or he gives his own slant. When we're like that, we need to be very, very careful that we're not building up resistance to the word of God. We're not actually receiving the word of God as it is. The problem so often is in the hearing of the word of God. How do we hear? Jesus said, be careful how you hear. Do we hear meekly? Do we hear receptively? Do we respond to God's word? And so, over and over again, he says, doesn't he? Verse 7 of chapter 2, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Verse 15 of chapter 2, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Chapter 4 of verse 7. Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So in chapter 3, in chapter 4, three times He quotes from Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Hadn't they got the message once? Why did they need to hear it twice? Why does the writer repeat it three times? Are these people thick? Does he think that they're simple? Why is he mentioning? Because we need to hear the same truths over and over again. Are we listening to God and his word? What about you? When you hear about Jesus, do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that he was born of a Virgin Mary? Do you believe that he lived a sinless life? Do you believe that he performed every single miracle that's written down in the scriptures? Do you believe that he died as a sacrifice for sin? Do you believe that he took sin upon himself and he was punished in our place? Do you believe that he was raised from the dead? Do you believe that he's coming again? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? Is there faith in your heart? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Be careful if you do not listen with faith. Verse 3, we'll go a little quicker. I realise our time is ending. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. There are those who enter the rest of God. Jesus said this, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle of heart, and I will give rest to your souls. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Jesus says, come to me. Come with all your burdens. Come with all your sin. Come just as you are. Come exactly as you are. Come with all your questions. Come with all your guilt. Come with all your shame. Come with everything. Don't hide anything from me. Bring it all to me, and I will give rest for your soul. I'll give you peace. You need to yield yourself to me. You need to trust in me. You need to trust in my work upon the cross, but give it all to me, and I'll provide peace for your soul. And if Jesus gives peace, that peace is peace eternal. Peace that's forever. There's a lovely hymn that we sing, O sweet and blessed country, the place of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear place of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, he has promised that on the last day he will raise you up and you will be with him forevermore. In one sense, it's nothing to do with you being diligent and hardworking until the end. In one sense, it's not. It's all to do with him keeping you, him blessing you, him guiding you. And if he's begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ. If you've entered into his rest, it will be rest forevermore. But the writer here, he's concerned that there are those who haven't yet entered that rest, haven't yet fully believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so will not go to heaven and be in that place. Well, our time is running out. I wanted to go further into the passage, but I just want to give a final appeal from verse 11. It says this, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Do you see? It's by faith we receive the word of God. It's not to do with our works. God ceased from his works. On the day he made the world in 6 days, he ceased from his works and he enjoyed it, and that's a pattern for us. As we come to Christ and we want to know the rest of God, we cease from our works, we cease from our labours. It's not about us doing good and trying to strive and please God. Good works will never get you to heaven. Good works will never save you. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ that saves. And yet there's another side to it. As a people of God, we're to be diligent to know more of that rest, more of that blessing. We're to be those who are diligent about prayer, praying together. We're to be those who are diligent about hearing God's word. We're to be those who are diligent about serving God in holiness. We're to be diligent about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the way in which we live. The Lord never calls us to slackness. He never calls us just to sit back and take it easy. He calls us to make progression, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the promise, according to the example of disobedience. Friends, we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus. He knows your weakness, he knows my weakness. He understands all of our temptations. And the Lord wants us to trust in him, to cast all our cares upon him, to hold his hand as he holds our hand, to come boldly to him in prayer and know that he will give us strength and he will lead us to be with him forevermore. Amen.